Good morning. Today's scripture reading can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's found on page 712. Again, that's Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. And if you're able, please stand out of reverence for God's holy word. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 3. I messed that up last service, although I think people must have figured it out. I said John, I guess. I'm talking about John the Baptist, so I know they're not the same, but it confused me apparently. So not as many of you here this service is first service, which isn't surprising, but at the same time, come on, we are Hoosiers. We know weathermen are usually wrong. And you know what? Just because it's snowing doesn't mean the weatherman was right, all right? You still got to get another, 20 inches for him to be right? So I don't know that I have resolve. I just have experience that says if I cancel it right now, it'll stop snowing. And there'll be no snow on the roads by the time youth group rolls around. So I need to hold off a little bit longer before I'm wrong. And I guess saying that the weathermen are always wrong is a little bit of a hyperbole, and that's what I want to start with this morning. I love hyperboles. They're one of my favorite things about the English language. I don't know if there are hyperboles in other languages. I've not looked that up or spent time with that. But they're defined as exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. And I find them interesting because some of them you can understand. They're pretty straightforward. They make sense. You can see even where they came from. But some of them, they just don't make any sense at all. And those are even maybe more intriguing. So I have a list here that I grabbed from the internet, and I think they're all familiar to you. I just want to go through them with you. So my to-do list is longer than the Mississippi. Right, this one makes sense. You've got a long to-do list. We're all taught that the longest river in the U.S. is the Mississippi. Even if that's not true anymore, which I don't even know how that works, that that's not true anymore. I know Tammy's giving me this look, but don't teach your students this, because the Missouri is now the longest river, all right? So you can debate that at lunch all you want, all right? I don't really care which one is the longest. They're both long, okay? Do I have to tell you a million times to stop? Now, if you're a parent, you've probably said it. In fact, you probably said it over break. But if you, at least if you weren't Jesus, then you probably heard this when you were a child. So maybe you didn't say it, but you've heard it. He is older than dirt. Okay, you said it, and Lord willing, you will be blessed someday for someone to say it about you. All right, we get this, it makes sense, and it's just an exaggeration, except for Adam, who could say that he was made from dirt, and so he literally is as old as dirt. He'd lose his head if it weren't attached to his shoulders. Now, if you're a parent, you might have said it. Depends on the organization of your children. Okay. If you're a teacher, you've certainly said this or had it, had someone say it to you about a kid. I have a student right now who I've thought it. We were going through his backpack the other day to clean it out, and it was incredible what was in there, including his Chromebook charger, which he claimed he had been looking for a long time and couldn't find, which was just in his backpack. This outfit cost me an arm and a leg. I don't know. It doesn't matter what cost you an arm and a leg. How did we get here, right? Like, at one point, were people literally chopping off limbs to pay for things? And this one in particular, an outfit, right? If you're going to pay for an outfit with an arm and a limb, would you make a different choice about the outfit you're buying? It seems like that would be the case. It's raining cats and dogs. Buckets I get, cats and dogs. That's even more disturbing than the visual of someone chopping off their limbs to pay for something. You've got animals flying down from the sky. I don't think they're going to land as softly as the snow does. And then one more. This one didn't come from the internet. This came from our high school youth group chat. The Colts team needs to be burnt to the ground. One of our students apparently was not too pleased with the Colts' performance last Sunday. And I'll assume this is hyperbole because I don't think they will literally attempt to burn the organization to the ground, but you never know. So what does this have to do with today's message? Well, there are certain parts of Scripture that we read, and we might assume them to be hyperbole, but the awesome thing is that they rarely are. You might call them Bible hyperbole, a saying that most would say is an exaggeration, but as believers, we read it as true. And here in Matthew chapter 3, we have such an example. 3:9 says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children." Is John speaking in hyperbole? I don't think so. Does he really mean that stones will become people? Yes, I think he does. He knows the power of God, right? John knows the one who made a man out of dirt, who flooded the earth and started again with Noah, who brought 10 plagues and parted the Red Sea as the Israelites fled Egyptian captivity. He knows the one who brought the Messiah through a virgin, who allowed his own mom to bear him in very old age. He knows God can do just that, that he can take stones and make men. John the Baptist has an unshakable faith in who God is and what he says he will do and what he can do. And this is where I want to start today. Remember who God is, what he has done, what he says he will do, and what he can do. God is limitless. Do you believe it? So today we're in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we'll start here in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So in those days, as Jesus is busy fulfilling prophecies and growing older, Jesus is growing up, he's fulfilling all these prophecies. Mitchell talked about some of those last week, and here comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, and as we will see, he has a specific role to play in the story of Jesus. And he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, before we get to his message, what he's going to say, I want to consider his location. It seems that if you had an important message, you would want to get it to as many people as you could, right? This seems only a logical conclusion. If you have something which everyone needs to hear, then you better get the information to as many as you can right now. And we might say that today, that's our benefit of social media. You can capture a large audience quickly if you just market it right and you just make it look appealing. Or maybe you could go old school and go tell every person you know. In some ways, this is what John the Baptist makes me think of, a street preacher. One who gets up on a box or yells with his microphone and speaker, or he's got a bullhorn, and he calls on people to repent. And typically, these people don't go out into the country, right? I imagine, you know, I drive out to Franklin Township for work and used to drive past all cornfields. Now it's cornfields and houses. And I just imagine driving and seeing just some guy in the middle of a field yelling for people to repent. It wouldn't be very effective, right? It doesn't make sense. But that is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He has this message, and he's preaching it in the wilderness. He preaches it right where he is, even if that is a lightly populated area. So our first point today is to share where you are. Do you ever get the feeling that you're not living out the Great Commission because you haven't gone anywhere to share the gospel? You haven't been to another country or spoken to a large audience? Let me encourage you with this, that John the Baptist will share with many, but his early years were in the wilderness to a small audience, a sparsely populated region. If that was all he was ever called to do, then that would have been just fine. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the size of our audience or the location of our audience that we forget that we already have an audience. As workers, we have coworkers. As neighbors, we have neighbors. As students, we have teachers and classmates. As parents, we have children. Share where you are. I was talking the previous Sunday before I prayed of the time I spent with my grandfather last week, and one thing he said to me during our time together was the importance of pouring the gospel into the lives of my children. He said they won't remember it all, but bit by bit they will see it and they will hear it. So keep on sharing and living it out. We will not all have the impact or voice of a Billy Graham or David Platt or John MacArthur, Jen Wilkin, or Nancy Guthrie. We won't all speak at big conferences, write books, or even teach a Bible study at church. But we can all share with our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates, our children. They won't remember it all, but bit by bit they will see and they will hear. And in this, God will be spread and God will be glorified. I speak with students a lot about what I call the wait syndrome. We look forward to the time where we will be able to do what God calls us to. Once we graduate, once we get a job, once we get married, once we retire, why wait? Act now. John the Baptist did not wait for the big crowds. He had a message and he shared it, even in the wilderness. So share where you are. So what was the message? It was a simple message to repent. Let's read. Repent, this is verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent is to turn from your sin, your wrong actions and thinking. So as one pastor I once heard has illustrated, you are going this direction and you are called to turn from your sin. To repent is not to say, I'm going the wrong way. I'm going to stop. You know, imagine if you're going the wrong direction and you decided in the middle of going the wrong direction that you would just stop where you were and be like, all right, that's good. I'm fine here now. That wouldn't do you a whole lot of good. I was downtown with my girls earlier this year. I took them to a fever game, and we decided to go out to eat before, and then we're driving. And for whatever reason, I decided to turn down a one way the wrong way in kind of a busy part. And thankfully, I realized as I was turning, and I stopped and corrected myself, and I went the right way. Now imagine if I hadn't. Imagine if I'd just been like, well, I'm in the runway the wrong way. Let's just see what happens. All right? That probably wouldn't have ended very well. And this is what repentance is. It's not about stopping what we're doing. It's not about feeling sorry for what we're doing, although sorrow can be part of the repentance process, but it's about saying, I recognize I'm going the wrong way, and now I must turn and go the right way. And what is the right way? The right way is to head towards God. And that's the implication of John's message. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John is calling us to turn from sin, from our wrong actions and thinking, because Jesus is here. Essentially, turn from sin and to heaven, toward Jesus. It is the idea that we are either living in the world and for the world, or we are turning from this and living for God with a mind on God. Note also that it is not a one-time action, but a pattern in the life of the believer. You don't just repent once and then it's over. It's a continual process. You will find yourself struggling with sin at various seasons of life and various depths of sin. What you must remember is the call to repent. When repentance is no longer of interest, or you don't think it's of any more need in your life, is the moment when you must wonder if you ever truly repented to begin with. While John the Baptist calls us to repent, his actions call us to share a simple message. This in and of itself is an important thing to note. John's message was not long and drawn out. It was not complex. It was simple. He did not need to go into a long treatise on the problems of sin and of the broken nature of the world. He just wanted to open people's eyes to the fact that they were headed in the wrong direction and to turn back. John pointed to Jesus, and to point to Jesus means to point people away from their sins. You can't do both at the same time. If you're pointing to Jesus, you're pointing people away from their sins. Now, 2 summers ago, the middle school youth group, we go to 12 Stones for a service trip most summers. And so one morning as we were preparing for work, Chris Hodgson, one of our leaders, he was unable to stay that day. He had work that he had to go to, so he headed out. And so the kids are getting their tools, their sunscreen on, everything else, and Chris hops into his car, and he's going to leave 12 Stones. Now, you know, some of you have been there, but many have not. The cabins we stay in, they have long gravel driveways, and this one in particular has a long gravel driveway that's fairly narrow, tree-lined, and is uphill. And Chris starts backing out. And when he starts backing out, I think, wow, that is a bold move. I could not pull that off. And I have a backup camera, and I don't think Chris had a backup camera. So he's backing up, and, you know, the driveway's decently long, so, you know, he's not flying back. He's being cautious, and we're working with the kids. And I look up just in time to see that Chris's side view mirror on the passenger side is, like, right up next to a tree. And I'm like, oh, he's going to hit that. But he stopped. So I'm like, oh, he's good. He sees where he is. He's going to be fine. And literally the next second he hits the gas, that mirror pops right off. Chris doesn't hesitate. He rolls down his window, reaches over, grabs the mirror, which is dangling by a cord, throws it back in, and just keeps on going. He was going the wrong way, and he didn't know it. He couldn't even though he could have seen it. I mean, if he'd have looked at his mirror, he'd have seen, I can't see anything out of the mirror. Oh, there's a tree literally right on top of me. He needed redirection. When we see people going the wrong way, the call is to share the simple message to repent, to turn from sin and towards Jesus. For what is at stake is much more than a side mirror. So share a simple message. So now the purpose. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John was prophesied of by Isaiah as the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. John himself uses this language in the Gospel of John at verse 123. When asked by the religious leaders who he is, he says, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The words fit perfectly, for John is doing just this. He is crying in the wilderness, not only in the literal barren wilderness, but also in the barren spiritual hearts of the Jews. He does this with a specific purpose, to prepare the way, the hearts of the people. And Emily read for us Isaiah 40, and it has this beautiful word picture. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. There is a call to remove all the obstacles, make the way as smooth as possible so the people may come. All of this is done so that God may be revealed and see it as ordained by God. Verse 5 of Isaiah 40 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we share this simple message. We share so God can work. Notice that John does not take the call to prepare the way as an excuse to change the message or make it more culturally relevant or palatable. So we can't see Isaiah 40 and say, okay, well, this leveling and this making straight is making the message more culturally relevant, more understandable, more something that people can handle. You know, this stuff about Jesus dying and blood being a, you know, covering for sin, that's a little too much. People won't like that. Let's change that. No, that's not what this means. Right? I mean, John is in a difficult place to reach. He doesn't make himself easily accessible. He doesn't make his message more palatable. What he does is share. Prepare the way is to share the message and let God do the work. You might think, well, how will I ever get results? My message may be simple. It may be from where I am, but who am I to be the messenger? I'm no John the Baptist. I'm not prophesied. Who am I? Exactly. You are not. God is. He is the great I am who has called you to glorify him through your life. Live it where you are. Share where you are. Share the simple message of repentance and watch the glory of God be revealed. He did not need John, but he chose him. And just as he chose John, he chose you. For a different purpose? Yes. But ultimately, all of us are to share. So share so God can work. All right, verse 4, the looks. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So I considered a camel hair garment for my outfit today, but I'm not too big on costumes, so I opted for the next best option. I dressed how I thought Ben might dress. All right, well, maybe we planned it. But in imitating Ben, I'm doing just what John the Baptist is, as he dressed like Elijah, a prophet of old. I dress like Ben, a preacher of old, because he is older than me. May only be 9 months, but he is older than me. As for John's diet, I'm not too interested in eating bugs. Yet for John, it was enough. What was readily available in the wilderness was what he ate. Essentially, John is not being trapped by the world, even in his essential needs, clothing and food. He's on a mission, and he wants nothing to hold him back. In many ways, this is about how others view him. It's his status. As we can see, he's not interested in making himself fashionable or hip or cool, or as the kids might say today, drippy. There is no fear of man in a person who dresses and eats like this, and that's the challenge. Share without fear of man. Of all my points, this one might be the most challenging. Fear of man is so prevalent among the body of believers, among all people. We constantly wonder, how will others view us? And I don't know what causes fear of man in you, or which men or people you fear, but ultimately its root is in pride, pride in ourselves. Yet remember, Christian, it's not about you. A couple of verses I think encourage us here. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Rather than fear man, trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. John was sent to make a straight path for the coming Messiah, and he was serving a God who is making his path straight for him as he trusted in the Lord. Remember that you are sharing the simple message where you are so God can work. When we remember that it is about not about us, it is about the Lord, that can greatly help us in shedding our fear of man. Psalm 118:5-7, one more verse here to encourage us. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Cling to God and leave the fear of this world of man behind. Trust in the Lord. Share without fear of man. So we've looked at what to share, where to share, and how to share. Now let's see some things we should reject. And we'll do that by looking at our audience. So verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John is speaking to what we can assume to be a small audience in the wilderness, but the audience grows as the people hear his message. In today's parlance, we might say that John's message went viral. But rather than just clicking to watch him, people had to go and see what this man had to say. How many? Well, according to Matthew, all of Judea and all the region. We can understand this to mean many, just a little hyperbole. We know not every single person in the region and in Judea was there, but there was clearly a revival at the call of repentance from John the Baptist, and many responded. This revival was solidified not in the hearing of the message of John the Baptist, but in the response of baptism and confessing their sins. Now, baptism, it seems, was practiced in a sense among Jews, yet as a more ceremonial washing. And according to most commentators, it was done by Gentiles becoming Jews. As they shed their pagan identity and were to become a part of the Jewish community, they would be baptized. This in itself says something about how Jews felt about outsiders and how they viewed themselves. To become one of them, you must be clean, as they apparently already felt they were. But what made them clean? Well, as we will see, many of them rested on their heritage. But here in response to John the Baptist's call, these Jewish people were recognizing their need to not rely on their heritage, but upon the Lord as they sought to repent and be baptized. So we want to reject faith which has no response. The response of these people was not half-hearted. They did not hear the message and respond with a nod and thoughtful musings. They responded with action. They were willing to be immersed as a sign of cleansing, and they confessed. They were not only being cleansed, they were sharing the reason for their cleansing by admitting the sin they had. This was the repentance John the Baptist was calling them to. Our works do not become our faith, but they are a result of our faith. When we choose to put our faith in God, the outpouring of this must be action. This is what those who heard John the Baptist's message were doing. They were responding in faith with action. We are called to the same. So reject faith which has no response. Now we have the unrepentant religious, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So while most who came were responding with the cleansing of baptism and confession of sin, not all were. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders whom Jesus would term as whitewashed tombs, are showing up and seem to be observers, but they're unwilling to take the step of cleansing and confession. In fact, they have really no response. And John calls them a brood of vipers. Now, vipers were known as cunning snakes with subtle movements and bites which could kill. So he compares them to a deadly animal and asks them, why have they come? Now, I think that that seems maybe to us a little over the top. Like, really, did you need to call them a deadly animal? But this is the reality here, that if we are not preaching a gospel of repentance, if we are not pointing people towards Christ, then we're pointing them away from Christ. And anything away from Christ is death. And so we have to keep in mind this idea that if we call people to repentance, if we share the gospel, people that are curious but have no desire to respond or don't show any response, they're not saved. This is why John does not just call them out, but he points them to the wrath that they are risking. Right? He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a wrath to come, and these men are doing nothing to avoid it. For to avoid it would be to bear fruit in line with repentance. Essentially, John the Baptist is saying, the wrath to come is yours because you are not showing any signs of repentance, but rather you are yourselves bringers of death. And this is the reality of for all of us. We are either bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, or we are bringers of death. We are either a light or we are darkness. There is no in between. We can look really good, but ultimately our appearance does not matter. The Pharisees were so polar opposite from John the Baptist, right? They appeared religious. They spoke the right way. They dressed the right way. They followed the rules, but their hearts were far from God. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, dressed like an old school prophet, eating bugs. He did not look the part, but his heart was near to God. He was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. These men were not interested in repentance. They did not need repentance. They had the heritage of being a child of Abraham. But as John tells them, this does not matter. God does not need their heritage. In fact, as John says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And that's essentially what occurs. The Jews will reject Jesus and his salvation will go out to all of mankind, to the Gentiles. Therefore, we must reject heritage as our salvation. God does not care who your parents are, what your parents did, what family you were born into, what their faith was. When it comes to any one man, God is interested in that man's heart. And we've heard this before. If you've ever spoken to, you know, people about salvation or what assures their faith, many will say that they grew up in a Christian home or they've been to church. Those things don't matter. He cares about your repentance, your faith. He doesn't care about religious appearance or religious acts. He cares about fruit in keeping with repentance. But what do you then rest your salvation? What would you tell God if before him today in judgment? I was good. I went to church. I grew up in a Christian home. I served in church. I served in my community. I gave money. I gave time. You did nothing to enter into eternity with Christ. None of us do. Jesus is the one that pays it all. And this is who John the Baptist is paving the way for, the one who paid it all. So reject heritage as your salvation. Instead, we should embrace the Savior. Verses 11 and 12, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John wholly believes that the Messiah, Jesus, is here. He has a faith that is certain, and he knows his job is to prepare the way. Yet in no way does this put him on equal footing with Jesus. In fact, John humbly recognizes his insignificance in the face of Jesus. What John the Baptist does, he does not for himself, but for the coming Messiah. And while John baptizes water for repentance, a ceremonial washing, Jesus brings a baptism which is wholly different. Jesus comes to bring life through the Holy Spirit. And this was exactly as prophesied in Ezekiel 37:14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I mean, it is incredible. Just in 2 and 3, the prophecies we're seeing fulfilled, or that we're hearing that will be fulfilled as the Holy Spirit will come at Pentecost. It is amazing how God ordained all of these from the beginning of time and then had prophets speak them out and written into his word, and then they were fulfilled. John is pointing these people back to prophecy while pointing them forward to the Messiah. He is sharing with them where he is, a simple message, so God might work. He does this because he knows what happens if you and I do not accept Christ, if they do not accept Christ. If one rejects this Messiah, the consequences are dire. The other option outside of salvation is a fiery end. The picture is of a grain harvest. I'll be honest, I'm not a farmer, so I had to, be educated on what this all meant. But the seeds and the chaff, the worthless residue of the wheat stalk. So when the wheat is taken off the stalk, we have the grain and we have the chaff. And the grain is useful, and it brings life, and it, can be made into bread. But the chaff, it's worthless. It does nothing. And this is the difference here between those who accept Christ and those who do not. And the wheat that is the seed, the grain itself, it's not as if it's like, look at me, look what I did. I grew up out of the ground all by myself. No, it's just like us as believers. We recognize that our position before Christ in salvation is nothing that we did or that we earned. The chaff, on the other hand, it is worthless. And so what happens? The two are divided. The grain is put aside and used, and the chaff is burnt up. This reality is of ours as it was theirs. If you're not among the harvest, you will face eternal suffering and pain of hell. Are we going to have faith? Not in our own works, but rather in the Messiah who now has come. So reject the Messiah at your own peril. The Jews had awaited a Messiah for hundreds of years, and here's a man, John the Baptist, paving the way, heralding his coming, and some are preparing their hearts and others are hardening them. The present situation in this sanctuary is not a whole lot different. You're hearing a message. As here, you are in one of two spots. You have either already accepted, you've surrendered to the Messiah who came, lived, died for your sins, and rose again. And filled with the Holy Spirit, you are called to go forth and share this truth, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. The other option is that of not accepting. Maybe it's because it's your first time hearing, or maybe you have heard, but you are a skeptic and have not accepted. Just as sure as John the Baptist was positive the Messiah was on his way, I am certain that he has already come, and he is coming again. And with him, judgment for the unbeliever and redemption for those who believe. So you must consider, will you believe, repent, and be baptized? Or will you wait for the fire of destruction? Reject the Messiah at your own peril. So I know I've given you some challenges and applications throughout, but I want to finish with one specific admonition. I want to encourage you to have unshakable faith in who God is and what he says he will do. As I look at this passage and I consider the general response of the Pharisees and Sadducees throughout the Gospels, not just here, it is clear that they, along with many other Jews, had taken their eyes off of who God is and what he said he would do. John the Baptist confronts them with truth from the Scriptures, as will Jesus, yet they reject Jesus as Messiah because he is not who they were hoping he would be. They wanted a conquering king to rescue them from their Roman captors, but he was there to rescue them from so much more, their sin. Many of us look at this and we are like, how? How could they have missed this? How could they have been so blind? And yet we do the same things. We have commands and promises from the Lord, but we are quick to shake them off because we have our own desires. We have our own view of how things should go. We have our cultural expectations of who Jesus should be or what his words mean or how things might be done better, and we reject the truth staring us in the face because we want things our own way. We think we know best. Now, I want to use our recent election as an example of this, and I don't think it matters what your political position is. It seemed that as we went into the most recent election that the position for many, not all, was that the country was doomed if blank didn't get elected or blank party did not win. Doesn't matter which side you're on. Because ironically, both sides took this position, which is crazy to think, right? That like both sides were like, well, obviously if the other person wins, we're done for. Which means that now we have a good chunk of the population who thinks we're done for. And then we have another chunk of the population in this country that says we're saved. Now, as believers, if this is how we view politics in particular, but it could be any number of things, this leads us to potentially worry and fret over the results of an election, which would be sin, to potentially belittle or wrongly judge the hearts of people that don't believe the same we do politically, which would be sin, to potentially see a politician or political group as what can save us or ruin us, which I think is sin. Now, you can pick a political candidate, a party, a side of an issue. You can do that without sin. You can certainly identify actions as sinful or right, but I think faith in Christ encourages maybe a little different position. Instead, a biblical approach would be to identify a candidate or party we believe might best allow our society, culture, and law to move towards flourishing and vote accordingly, all the while sitting in the sovereignty of God, and knowing that any outcome is God-ordained and that our life will be lived for him regardless of the leaders, the law, and the culture. This helps us to not worry or fret over the results. It helps us to love those who live differently and believe differently. We can reject sinful lifestyles while loving the individual and calling them to repentance. It helps us to not trust in a political party, politician, or policy, and trust instead of the sovereign God who is over all. There then is a way in which we can engage the world without allowing the world to paint a picture of who God should be or what God should look like. And we do this in lots of different areas of our life. We forget what God's commands are, what God's expectations are, and sometimes we even try to shift who God is or what he might do in a certain situation so that we can feel justified. This is just one example, one way we tend to leave God out or take God's word and make it fit our desires. And we want to be cautious to not become like the Pharisees and the scribes. And in part, this means to not only share the message of repentance, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So how are we taking our eyes off of Jesus today? In what ways are we twisting who God is to suit our own needs? In what ways do we ignore God for our own desires? Let us not focus on what we want, but on what God wants and what God says. Have unshakable faith in who God is and what he says he will do. Luke 19:39-40 says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This Bible hyperbole is one of my favorites. It was what came to mind when I was reading Matthew 3:9, a clear statement that God is to be glorified and praised, and that if man refuses, the rest of his creation will not be able to help themselves from crying out. For there is no moment in which God isn't worthy of praise, and therefore his creation must praise him. Do you believe this? Do you believe what God says? Does your life speak of this belief? As we enter a new year, I want to exhort you to live with an unshakable faith in who God is and what he says he will do.